We're getting into chapter 7 now. This is the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through this book of Matthew, and it seems like we've been really looking at this sermon that Jesus gives in a lot of detail. But it deals with believers having having discernment and judgment, and the right discernment and the right judgment. And let's just quickly have a look quickly, because it starts off with a weighty one: judge not that you not be judged. And then after that, it's going to go into the narrow way and the wide path. And so that's determining and having judgment over where to go and how to live our lives. Then we're called to beware of false prophets and discerning of false prophets and false teachers. And then we kind of finish off with the famous analogy of building your house upon the rock. And Jesus kind of finishes off his whole sermon on that. He who hears my words is likened to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And so what has been hugely beneficial and blessing to me going through the Sermon on the Mount as we get into Jesus' words is that sometimes us as Christians, especially if you like systematic theology or like myself or you like to read up on things, you kind of think when Jesus is going to start talking, he's going to be using academic kind of jargon and he's going to be talking about high theological things. He's going to be talking about predestination and he's going to be talking about all of these kind of terms and terminology that are just going to go straight over our heads. But in reality, he doesn't. And as we've been looking, what he normally does is a model that he normally does. He declares a certain principle, or he talks about a lesson within the kingdom principle that he talks about. And then what he does is that he gives a reason or a build on, and then he gives an illustration. And as we're going to look at this morning, some of these illustrations are pretty funny, right? I mean, we're going to be talking about a plank coming out somebody's eye. We're going to be talking about a really bad dad that when his son comes to him and says, "Okay, I'm hungry, do you have a sandwich for me?" He's like, "Here, here's a rock." Breaks his teeth. You know, it's obviously hyperbole in a way, is that it's kind of drastic. But I believe Jesus was a funny guy. Not just because he created giraffes or rhinos and things like that. He's funny because I believe he uses really funny illustrations. But anyway, so as we're getting into this, and so I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to get into this first two verses, and then we're going to see what the Lord wants to say to us. Father, we thank you for your word. As I was reading in Psalm 29, it talks about your voice, Lord. It talks about how your voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. They split the trees in two. It says how your voice, Lord, it breaks rocks and it shakes the whole earth, Lord. And then it says, your voice tells the dayer when to give birth. And Lord, I just think it goes from such drastic things into something that is so fragile and so gentle, Lord. And Father, sometimes our hearts are like the trees of Lebanon. Sometimes our hearts, Lord, are like rocks and hard ground. But then sometimes our hearts are like the deer, Lord, that just need a gentle voice. And I want to just ask, Lord, you know our hearts. You know the conditions of our hearts. And I want to pray that you would speak by your Spirit into each one of our hearts as we get into this text. By your Spirit, I ask that your Spirit would lead me now. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The word judge over here, krino, in the Greek, has two ways to interpret this word, krino. Firstly, it can mean to pass judgment and to condemn someone or something. So that's final judgment, you're condemned, right? And that's the one meaning. The other one is that to discern or to separate, to approve or to of something or someone. And so there is more of a discernment and an approval kind of thing and not a final judgment. And so if you've heard this, judge not, this is kind of like the famous section in the Bible that everyone loves to debate about. Right? It's like the argument stopper in everything. You're arguing with someone and then somebody says, don't judge me. Don't judge me. You know what? You're a Christian. Jesus says, judge not. Right? They even quote the King James Version with the these and the thous. You know, I mean, I don't know. Somehow they can't quote any other scripture. But when it comes out, it's like, judge not. Right? Jesus says, don't judge me. We even see it on the taxis these days. Have you seen that? On the taxis, it says, only God can judge me, you know? Like, as if that's better. You know what I mean? I was thinking, I don't know if it's Peter. Peter says, you know, don't fear the man that can kill your flesh, and that's all he can do. Fear the man, fear God, who can not only destroy your flesh, but also cast your soul into hell. That should really, really scare us. So you want to put it on your vehicle, only God can judge me? That's a scary thing, right? But there's a lot of truth in that. There is a lot of truth in that. And so let's get into this, because the truth is Jesus does call us to judge others, right? But he's not called us to approve of everything and to turn a blind eye. And we see this actually in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says to us, do not give what is holy to the dogs. So he's asking us to use discernment, right? Don't give what is precious to the swine. Right? In verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruit. And so God is calling us, Jesus is calling us to judge and make discernments on certain people, right? And so we need to know who the dogs are, who the pigs are, and who the false teachers are and the false prophets, and we need to know them by their fruit. But Jesus is actually saying here, don't condemn. He's using the first one. He's saying, don't condemn, right? Jesus didn't want his disciples, who he's addressing, to condemn people. Why? Because that's God's job. That job is reserved for God alone. He has final judgment. We're not called to bring condemnation, but we are called to bring identification, right? We are called to identify certain things. And so the warning here in verse 2, if we read it, it says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so the idea here is be fair. Because the warning is the judgment that you use, the measuring pole that you have, right, that you like to use to measure other people up, or the scales that you hold out, don't worry, they're going to be used for you, right? And so the kind of idea is what comes around goes around. But it's linked to verse 12. Just quickly jump to the end where we'll finish off this morning. And that's why we've got to take the section together. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so it's linking, right? The measure, what you want people to do to you, do that to them, right? And so this is the encapsulation or the kind of complete thing. And so Jesus is talking about fault finders. We know them in our lives. Sin sniffers. You know those guys? You have them, man. We have them all over. Brother and sister, I saw you the other day. The overcritical people in the body of Christ. We might actually be able to say, because he mentions hypocrites here, that he's actually referring back to the Jewish leaders of the day, right? Remember when he says hypocrites in chapter 6, those two-faced and basically hypocrite, which means stage performers. That means that they're not really the same guy as backstage, right? I don't know when you're young and you're influenceable and you kind of watch TV and you think everybody that is on the TV is exactly the same when they get off the TV, right? Until you're like, hey, sir, can I get your autograph? And he's like, who the heck are you? You know what I mean? He's like, you're such a funny guy on TV. You know what I mean? And now you don't even want to talk to me. And so this idea is that this two standards, the self-righteousness, and Jesus knows our hearts so well. He knows the hearts of the Jewish leaders too. They have a standard for themselves and a standard for others, right? Our dad always used to say, one rule for the goose and one rule for the gander, right? And it's true because Jesus knows our hearts. And so verse 3, he says, and he asks this question. Now here comes the illustration, because he's made the statement and the do not judge, and he's built upon that in the way of being fair, now he brings a perfect illustration. And he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Can you just see the scenario? This guy's got, like, I don't know, one of those 150 by 38 beams out of his eye over here, and he's walking around. He's nearly smacking everybody. People are ducking, and then he comes up to a guy that's kind of just rubbing his eye like this, and he's like, dude, you've got a speck in your eye. You know what I mean? Let me help you. And his own plank is, like, smacking into the guy's head. Is it just me that is, like, seeing this? You know, it's like one of these Laurel and Hardy moments, you know, in this. But anyway, so he says, hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Why I think he's kind of speaking to this Jewish leaders, because later on in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18, he talks, the blind guides that are leading the blind. It's like a whole bunch of guys with their white sticks, and they go, hey, everybody, you want to know where to get to heaven? You follow me, you know? And they're just ticking along, you know? And it's kind of just this hyperbole, this funny kind of picture. And so he's poking at them, and hopefully he's poking at us too. Because when we look at this, we see three things. The first thing we see is that we find it easy to evaluate others' hearts and motives before we evaluate our own. Is that not just so, so true? We find it easy to evaluate the motives of other people's hearts way before we evaluate our own. Why is it like that? Because we are familiar with our own shortfalls. Jesus uses this word so well. These words speck or splinter or plank comes from the root word karphos, which means that the one comes from the other, which means the speck that is in your brother's eye comes from the plank that is in your eye, which means that what he's talking about, the speck and the plank, is of the same material. It comes from it's made of the same substance. Which means the reason we see the splinter in someone else's eye is because we're familiar with the plank. We know where that splinter comes from, right? We're familiar with that sin. It's the same substance. We recognize their sin because that sin is in us too. Too often, the sin and the problems we see in others is a reflection of the sin in our own lives. Can we just go amen to that? And we're way more critical with people with the same issues as us, and then someone with a different problem. The other thing we see in what he wants us to see is that we find it easy to help others with their problems and sin. Meanwhile, we're actually blind to our own sin and blind to our own problems. And we see this illustrated so well in the Old Testament in our good friend David. We love to analyze David's life. Why? Because Jesus, or God, said, this is a man after God's own heart. But if my old friend Johan Groenewald, he used to say, David was a hooligan, you know, but he loved Jesus. He was a hooligan, right? God wouldn't let him build the temple, right, for God. Because why? There was blood all over his life. He was a man that was passionate about doing things for the Lord. And yet, so here in 2 Samuel 12, when David had sinned by killing Uriah, and he had taken Bathsheba to be his wife, and Samuel comes to him one day, out of the blue. David, you can just imagine, he hasn't written Psalm 51 just yet. That's still coming after Samuel's. And Samuel says, there were two men in a city. One was a wealthy man, and one was a poor man. You with me? You remember the story? He says, the wealthy man received a guest that came traveling from afar away, and he was looking for something to eat. And he had many flocks and many herds. Meanwhile, the poor man had one little ewe. And this little lamb, or this little sheep, he had raised up with him in his family. It says that he drank from the poor man's mug. It ate from the poor man's table. It slept in the poor man's bed, which meant it was a pet. This thing was like your beloved pet. Anybody love dogs and animals and cats, right? This beloved pet, you know? What's the Afrikaans name for one of those lammikies that they always take away? A Hans lammikie, right? Typical Hans lammikie, right? And so he treasures this thing. And so the wealthy man gets this guest and he says to his servants, you know what? I don't want to take from my crop and from all my flocks and all my herds. You know, there's a poor man down the street. Won't you just take his Hans lammikie and let's just sacrifice it and we'll cook it up and we'll eat it with our guests because I wouldn't take from my own. And so David, verse 5 in chapter 12 in 2 Samuel says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man has done, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. What did Nathan say? You're the man, David, but not in the good way, you know, like you're the man. He said, David, you are the man. And David had all the concubines at all that time. He had a couple of wives. He could have taken more. God says to him, actually, he says in verse 8, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel. And if you had been, if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord and to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And so David, the idea, the illustration is David was totally blind to his own sin. And yet he wanted to punish this rich man who had done killed a lamb. Meanwhile, he had killed a man and stolen someone else's wife, right? And so this illustration is that we can be so blind to our own sin. And the third thing we need to see is that verse 5 says, first remove the plank from your own eye. And this is what keeps us from being self-righteous. And this is the idea. Jesus is not saying don't judge at all. Right? He's not saying don't be involved in people's lives to the extent that when you see sin and you see problems that you get involved, right? He's not saying, but he's saying first, before you become self-righteous and want to be sin-sniffing, critical about other people's lives, is he's saying first look at yourself. Jesus wants us to help others. It's part of his design of the body of Christ, but not to be in a condemning way. And so we might be asking, how do we know? How do you know if your judgment of others is rather in a condemning way than in a good way? And the pure answer, John Corson tells us, says, if we're not willing to get involved in their lives to restore them, then I am judging them in an evil way. If you're not willing to be involved in the restoration of this man and you're talking about it, then you are condemning in a wicked way. And the beautiful illustration of this is in John 13. We remember the story so well. It's the last evening before Jesus dies. And can you just imagine what's going through Jesus' mind? And I love using this illustration in a way from another way is how self-righteous these disciples were. Because as they're coming up to the upper room, in Luke, it tells us that they're still debating who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is on the eve of their Savior's death. And they're kind of squabbling. They get into the place and no one's there wanting to be a servant at all, right? You can just see some housewives that are know what it like, that enjoy clean houses. You can just see mud on the floor. There's got a bit of a stench because of there's some toe jam kind of just going around the room. They're about to eat. And Jesus comes in and he sees them all kind of reclining at the table. And you can see Peter's hairy feet sticking out with like the whole day, the whole week, the whole month's worth of dirt on the backside of his feet. Have you ever seen your kids when they jump on the new couch or on the clean couch? And you're like, no, you know. It's but Jesus sees these dirty feet. And you know what? He doesn't go, hey, you 12 are hooligans. Peter, start washing people's feet, right? He doesn't even go, "You guys stink. You guys have made a huge mess here." What does he do? He takes off his outer garments. He picks up a towel. He wraps it round his waist. He gets a bowl of water and he starts going around the room, right? Even the man that has not only just got dirty feet, his heart has been turned evil against him. He washes the feet of Judas. And so Jesus shows us that the motive in this was to clean their feet and to restore them. And so the question, are we willing to restore and to be involved in people's lives? And so how should we seek to restore a brother in sinning? Because some of us might have been going, you know, they're thinking of 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, we're not to judge those outside of in the world, but we are called to judge inside the church. And so Paul actually says it like this. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous," or he chucks in covetous there. "Or an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away them from yourselves the evil person." And so we're not called just to turn a blind eye. And this is where it gets tricky, because I believe in the church, this is not done well. This is why we've left churches. This is why we don't like churches, because this has not been done well. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, just before this, in verse 6, he talks about sin being like yeast. And if you're a baker, or you've made sourdough, or you've got someone that's kept a culture, if you add in a little bit, right, just a spoonful of your culture to a new dough, it's got no yeast. You just leave it for a few hours, and that yeast spreads to the rest of the loaf, and it starts to rise, right? And so Paul's saying is that sin within the body of Christ is dangerous. Why? Because it spreads around. Tolerance of sin all kinds. And if we look at the church today, we might go, well, there may be because there has been a high level of tolerance of sin within the church. And so Galatians 6 verse 1 says it like this: "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness." In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 5, verse 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so God is calling. God delights in it when we see a brother struggling with something, that we get involved, right? The motive is restoration and the protection of the body of Christ. Remember, the bride of Christ is a bride that is meant to be adorned for a wedding day, clean and white. But the bride is still walking around this world, and so we need to be purifying her. And so I think it's important, let's just take a moment, and if you're wanting to, I've put down some steps for us, just looking at this piece and how God instructs us in the New Testament to do this in a right way when we restore our brothers in love and in the spirit of gentleness. Firstly, we need to take what Jesus has said here. He says, first examine your own eye. First have a look in your own life. See if the sin is that you see in your brother is not actually a plank in your own eye, right? You don't want to be the guy with the plank in the eye. The second one is that speak to God about it. Speak firstly, before anybody else, to God about it. 1 John 5 verse 16 says this. He says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death," which I'm so glad we're not discussing this morning, "he will ask and he will give him life." Right? If you see your brother sinning, ask of the Lord that the Lord would give him life, which means speak to the Lord about your brother. Ask the Lord to convict his heart by his spirit about the sin. Because after all, even before we need to go into confrontation with this brother, we would prefer that the work be done of the Holy Spirit rather than of ourselves, right? When we ever speaking to a brother, we're trusting that it's a spiritual work, not a work of some law and authority. Then we're just doing it out of obedience from a man's point of view and not from God's holiness and from his godly repentance. When Paul wrote the letter, a hard letter to the Corinthians, he wrote the second letter, he said, a godly grief came over you. A grief that led you to repentance. That is what God, only God, can do. And so speak to God about it. Don't speak to anybody else. And pray. Ask the Lord to give life to your brother by the Spirit. Pray whether you should confront him or not. Pray, should you do this? Let God speak to you. Then the third step is that we need to follow Matthew 18's model of confrontation, right? And Matthew 18 says it quite plainly. Jesus says it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you see that? Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if you will not, he will not hear you, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so in this model, we see firstly, speak privately. That's the first thing. Speak privately. Trust that God has heard you in your prayers to this person, and that he has heard your prayers, and that the Holy Spirit has done a work. That's our trust. And we're coming with meekness. And first of all, we're also not coming with our opinions. We're taking them to the Word of God. And we're saying, brother, this is what the Word of God says. Because remember, what the standard that you use will be used against you. And so the standard that God has given us is given His Word. And so why should we speak to our brothers with our own words? Show them in the Word of God, right? Let God speak to them, right? And so he says, if he listens to you, you've gained a brother, right? No one else is needing to be involved. He says, thank you, brother. And like James says, you've snatched him from the fire, right? Beautiful restoration. Blessed is the man that did that. And that's what we're praying for. If the brother does not listen, then we go back to the Lord and we start from one again. We pray. And we pray. Remember, we haven't spoken to anybody else. The next one is then we take a brother with us. And I want to say, here in Calvary, I want to say, we're a small church, right? When you take a brother, don't go and fetch another brother from another church, right? I almost said another mother. I know, I almost did. Don't go and fetch another brother or another sister from another church. This is our body, right? And I would say even in our close group of our small church is that involve a life group leader. Involve your life group leader. Involve Ben or an elder within the church that we can say, won't you come with me so that we do this thing right? You guys can pray together a couple of days before the time and say, let's go and meet with coffee with this guy, right? Or this lady. And so... We do this in a rightful way. If he listens, then we've gained a brother. But if he doesn't, then there's this last resort, which means that if there's no repentance, which means that he hasn't turned from his sin and he hasn't turned towards Christ in this, then it needs to come to the attention of the church. And Jesus' plan is that we need to treat him like a heathen, like a tax collector. And I pray that we never have to do something like that. Please, Lord Jesus, may we never have to. That's heavy. That's really, really heavy. It's hard, but this is Christ's model. Because why? Restoration is God's heart. Reconciliation is at the heart of God. God wants to see a brother not slowly deviating off and not being in relationship with the Lord. And also what's at stake is the purity of Christ's bride, in which we need to do this. And we need to do this in love and impurity. And so when it comes to when this is done wrong, I want to say if someone comes and discusses someone else with you, which is normally what also happens, hey brother, just want to tell you, I've been praying about this man and so and so. I want us as a congregation to ask that person two questions. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? And have you spoken to that person about it? Because otherwise you're not following the way, the model. Because otherwise, and I want to encourage you, because if you don't ask that question, you're making yourself a co-conspirer. You're allowing this yeast now to be drawn to another person, right? And you know, this is why it hurts the body of Christ. Because normally, it's sins that are really hurtful, right? And so, I want us to encourage us, we can do this thing as a body right. We can do this right as a body of Christ. And so verse 6 then says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Dogs in Jesus' day were considered not house pets, definitely not house pets. And they carried sicknesses or diseases, pretty much like rats. And they were just a nuisance, and they were considered unclean. The same way as swine were obviously considered unclean from a law based. And so the idea is that we wouldn't take what is precious and treasured and throw it to the dogs, right? Remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan, or the, I think it was the Samaritan woman, or the Gentile lady, and she begs to speak to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. Why should I throw the bread of the children of Israel to the dogs? And remember, she says, well, even the dogs get the scraps. And he marvels at her faith. But I don't know why I shouldn't have told you that, because it had nothing to do with the story. But the idea is that we're going to need to have judgment in the way of identification of those that are like dogs and swine, those that ridicule the gospel, criticize our message. And this is linked, obviously, to ministry, because some people that we preach the gospel to, we meant to preach to all, everyone, right? They will have, and they have no intention in receiving it, and they also have only intention to argue with us, right? One of the pastors tells a story of how some Mormon Latter-day Saints had come and visited their church for a long time and asked for a meeting with the pastor. He met with them for an afternoon, and he discussed some things. He said, we'd love to meet you with you again. So it got into a battle, because the Jesus Christ you recognize and the Jesus Christ I recognize is totally different. And it's all yes, 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 and yes, 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 until it comes. And he got to the point where he said he realized that no matter how long we can discuss this with these people, we're never going to come into agreement. And so I need to go, guys, you're like swine, right? You're like dogs. I can't throw what is precious to you. And I'm not saying not all Mormons and all Latter-day Saints, we should take those first opportunities, but we need to have discernment. And we got to go, this is hard. This is really difficult, because using our discernment, and this is why I believe in verse 7, Jesus points us back to prayer. Because at the middle of this last chapter, when he's talking about discernment and judgment and what path we should be on and what fruit are of false prophets and teachers, he points us back to prayer, because prayer is central for discernment in the Christian's life. This is where we learn. This is where we ask questions. And it's beautiful, because he says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 8, for everyone, here's the promise. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so this is encouragement to his disciples when they're talking about judgment. When I don't know the answer to a problem, when I don't know the answer to a certain person in my life, when I don't know the path ahead of me, ask, seek, and knock. And the instruction comes with, obviously, the promise. If we were Greek scholars, we would see the progressive continuous tense of this, and it basically would read this saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And I like to see it like this, and it says, it says, keep asking, and in your asking, keep seeking, and in your seeking, keep knocking, right? There's this perseverance and this persistence, and obviously there's these three aspects of prayer: Asking simple requests made known to the Lord. Our seeking, which is seeking after God. And I want to say in prayer as well as seeking, but this involves studying of God's word too. Prayerful studying of God's word. I've been in certain times and seasons in my life where I have a situation at hand that maybe my daily reading plan is not necessarily addressing. And so then I need to seek specific texts that are going to minister into the situation. And so we search the scriptures prayerfully, asking him, speak into the situation. And then prayer is also like knocking. And we think about the parable of the persistent widow in Matthew, Luke 18, and the persistent widow, you know, the guy in the middle of the night that knocks on your door. Hey, do you have some bread? I'm in my bed with all my kids. You know, don't disturb me. Hey, do you have some bread? And what does it say? The man gets up. He's going to do it. Why? Because of the persistence. The king acknowledges the widow because, not because he was a Jew, because he was a Gentile, because of her persistence. And so there's this idea of persistence. And we might ask ourselves, does God just like our for us to be persistent in our prayers? No, he likes us to be at his feet. He likes us to be in relationship. And we forget often that there's a twofold purpose of prayer. It's not just about getting what we ask for, but the greater purpose in prayer is that it's God's way in molding our hearts and getting his will done in our lives. And so God wants our dependence to shape us, to mold us in this. Philippians 4 verse 6 is a beautiful kind of New Testament reference to this. Says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, which means petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so before we move on, I'd also like to point out the attitude and the posture that Jesus describes prayer here. The prayer that he describes is a prayer of humility, right? And of reverence to God. It's an asking. It's a seeking and it's a knocking. Even when we saw that in the Lord's Prayer, it was the Lord's Prayer was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, it's hallowed be your name. It's a reverence and respect. And so I want us to be careful in the way of that we can somehow get into Christian movements where there's a lot of commanding. There's a lot of taking. There's a lot of proclaiming. And I want to be gentle because we need to come to the Lord in faith. We need to believe that God hears our prayers and that he wants to answer it. But naming and claiming and declaring and decreeing is something that sometimes can be taken totally out of context of the God's scripture. And then we are not like sons and daughters that is described over here. Then we become spoiled children that are like the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory movie with the little girl that says, Daddy, I want a squirrel. I want a squirrel now. You know what I mean? And we don't want to be. We're mature children that appreciate our relationship with our Father. We recognize who he is. And so I want us to be in the attitude that prayer is always in display within the New Testament is one of reverence. Because God is God and we are not. And so we get to is that in verse 9 it says that this encouragement and in our discerning it says, for what man is there among you who has a son who asks for bread and he gives him a stone? And the idea is, no, we don't know a man like that. We might have some poor fathers that maybe don't give food to their sons. We live in a country that is like that, unfortunately, and that is wicked. Verse 10 says, or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? I'm sure there might be some Chinese. I just want to put it out there, but anyway. If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so the idea is prayer is a father or child, or a father-child relationship in which God is reminding us how much more. And he's saying that you, if you're a father, disciples, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all of you, you know what it is to be a father? Your son comes up to you and says, "Dad, I'm hungry." You're not going to give him a stone. And even if you're a poor dad, a wicked father actually in our hearts, how much more than our God that is a good father will give us good things. And last Wednesday, I was reminded, Ruad pointed us to this Hebrews 11 verse 6 in this whole section. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. Our God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in prayer and discernment in our lives. And as Ruad pointed out, he said, God is a speaking God. The promise is, he who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. He who knocks, the door will be open. That's the promise. And for us as children of God, we can trust that. And the last verse comes in that wraps it up. What do we tend to? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Why he says, I'm going to deal with the back end of this verse quickly, because he says, this is the law and the prophets. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, I'm going to give you the first and the second one. So he says, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind and your strength. And the second one is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. Just go back to verse 1 quickly. It says, judge not that you not be judged. And then it says, with the measure that you pass judgment, it'll be used on you, right? The idea is the same, the moral law, the same measure. And so Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so there's this wrapping up of this. But in many scholars, in many even philosophical realms, this is known as the golden rule. Even before Jesus' time, this was known as the golden rule. Why? Is because many philosophy scholars say Jesus didn't come up with anything original here. They say that. And apparently in AD 20, there was a Gentile scholar that came to a famous rabbi called Rabbi Hillel. You'll know him. And he said to him, in the time that it takes me to stand on one leg before I get tired and put my second leg down, I want you to sum up the whole of the law of the Jews in one phrase. So apparently Rabbi Hillel replied to him and said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. What is hateful for you, don't do it to anyone else. Now, the other philosophers that apparently had also quoted similar things was Confucius. You know Confucius, right? Apparently he wasn't so confused, but he came up with some good stuff. The one famous one is, he who throws mud loses ground. It's probably pretty cool. You always know that in an argument, you know, you want to go to the argument and say, who made you judge? You know, you're losing ground. You start to throw mud, you know. then you lose ground in the argument. But anyway, don't do to men what you don't want them to do to you. That's quite straightforward. You can see that this is the same idea. Aristotle apparently said, what you don't want done to you, don't do to others. All right? The don'ts. Socrates said it likewise. He said, whatever is displeasing to you, pretty much like the Rabbi Hillel, whatever is displeasing to you, then don't do that to others. So there you can see that they might criticize Jesus and say, well, you didn't come up with anything new here. You know, and but I want us to point this out, is that all of these guys, those philosophers and Rabbi Hillel, they said it in the negative. They said, don't, right? Don't do this. Protect yourself, right? What you don't like people doing to you, you don't want people to do to you, don't do it to them. I don't want you to hurt me, so therefore I won't hurt you, right? And so I don't want you to steal from me, so therefore I won't steal from you. But Jesus put it in the positive. He said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Can you get it? Can you see the positive that Jesus puts it on? He keeps the principle the same in a way. And he says, the philosophy is the same, but I want to put it in the positive in the way that I broaden the whole thing and change the whole thing. Instead of preventing bad by not doing evil, Jesus said, let our positive actions promote good. And this causes me to be the initiator. This causes me to be the initiator that changes my environment. You see that? And so towards others for good. So the philosophers of the ancient world, they might have thought that they had come up with some glorious moral law. However, Jesus came with his own spin on it and blew everybody's minds. And he brought it to a new understanding. And so I was thinking about this and I say, this is exactly the philosophy of the world in many ways. Our way that we're going to change our environment is to stop doing stuff. You don't want to hurt the environment. Turn off your engine and use electricity. You know what I mean? You don't want to, you know, hurt people. All you need to do is stop doing stuff, right? Don't do it. But Christ says, no, start doing good that you would promote positive. And I want to say, this is the gospel. God wanted us to love him as we did love, or Adam loved him. The first Adam in the garden loved God, right? He wanted us to love him. And so what? He first loved us so that we would love him. And how did he do that? He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He came into our world. He took on sin. He took on the body of us, our sinful flesh. And he took on all of our sin on the cross. And he died for our sins. He rose from the grave victorious so that we would have the righteousness of God. And so his doing good unto us promoted good to come into our lives. And so this is the embodiment of Christ in many ways. And so this is a radical rule, and I want to encourage us, even in our marriages, if we want good in our marriages, because I want to say so many times we've got the splinter in our eye, and us as spouses, or our spouse has got the splinter, and we're like, I see that splinter. Let me help you out. You know what I mean? But in meanwhile, this philosophy is great, and it comes from Jesus, that if you want some kindness from your spouse, or you want kindness from your colleagues, be kind. The Beatitude says, blessed is he who is merciful, for he shall receive mercy. We want people to be merciful to us. Treat them with mercy. We want people to be generous with us, with their time and with their love. Be generous to them. People to be encouraging, be encouraging. And so there's this beautiful kind of kickback, you know, planted forward, you know, if you want to even call it like that. And so let's come to the table where this love of Christ was this on display for us. And forgive me if I've gone a little bit over. Father God, we thank you so much for this time in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you did not take equality with God something to be grasped. You did not take your position with God the Father as something to be kept. But you loved us in that you emptied yourself and you became and you took on flesh and you came as a baby. And Lord, you were obedient. Jesus, you were obedient to the Father, even to the point of death and a miserable death on the cross. So that for the joy that was set before you, you would endure the cross